Generations of Christian people learned how to sing parts, singing hymns like that. And one of the great sadnesses of modern developments in Christian worship is that nobody any longer in most Christian churches is learning to sing, and particularly learning to sing in four-part harmony. One of the magnificent demonstrations of the unity of the body of Christ in the worship of God's people. Different notes being sung, but blending into a single beautiful sound. We come to Philemon this evening. No one knows for sure precisely why Philemon appears where it does in the order of New Testament books, tucked between Titus and Hebrews. There is little rhyme or reason to the order of the books in the New Testament. Colossians was written after the two letters to the Thessalonians, but it comes before them. Luke and Acts ought to belong together as two volumes of the single work, but the two are separated by the Gospel of John, and so on. Philemon ought to follow Colossians, as it was written and sent at the same time as Colossians, was addressed to a member of the Colossian church, and brought by the same Tychicus who delivered Paul's letter to the congregation. In Colossians 4, 7 through 9, we read, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. The return of Onesimus, as we will read in verse 10, is the subject of this short letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul usually, though not always, identifies himself as an apostle in the opening of his letters. Here he seems to be taking a more personal tack. He's writing friend to friend, Christian brother to Christian brother. Paul's going to make a request of Philemon that involves some sacrifice on the man's part. He will ask him, in effect, to part company with a significant piece of his property, the slave Onesimus. It will not hurt gently to remind Philemon that Paul has made himself many sacrifices for the gospel's sake. Indeed, he's now a prisoner in Rome. Paul is going to, in effect, ask Philemon to do for the gospel's sake what Paul has done many times over. Here again is Archippus, who was told to fulfill his ministry, as we read last Lord's Day evening in Colossians 4:17. The most likely interpretation of Paul's words, according to the conventions of the time, is that the church Paul refers to here met in the home of Philemon, not the home of Archippus. The Colossian church was sufficiently large by this time that it had to meet in various places in the town. One congregation met in the home of Nympha, as we read last Lord's Day evening, another in the home of Philemon, as we read now. It has long been thought that Apphia was Philemon's wife and Archippus his son. And while we don't know that that is for sure the case, it seems very likely. Also likely is that we have here the picture of a family united in the great enterprise of the gospel. Referring to Archippus as his fellow soldier certainly indicates that Archippus was involved in the work, as we already learned he was in Colossians 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. As we saw in Colossians chapter 1, Paul typically follows his opening address with a thanksgiving, as he does here. By the way, though Apphia and Archippus were named as fellow addressees of the letter, the you, the pronoun you, and the possessive pronoun yours, in all of their appearances in verses 4 through 21 are in the singular. The letter was for Philemon. Nevertheless, they are plural in verses 22 through 25. So Paul intended the letter to be seen by others. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. You come across a sentence like that every now and then in the Apostle Paul. Paul's mind often raced ahead of his pen. If you wonder just what the words of verse 6 mean, join the crowd. We gather that he is praying in some respect for the sanctification of these people, their growth in holiness of life and their usefulness to the Lord. But precisely how we are to read the words that he has written is another question. Most paraphrases of the sentence that you find in commentaries are as opaque as Paul's original sentence. Here's one as an example. That the faith you hold in common with us all may work out in a clear intuition of every good thing that brings us into union with Christ. Well, that clears it up. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Unfortunately, we don't know much of the previous history of Paul's relationship with Philemon, or in what way Philemon may have been an encouragement to the Apostle Paul. When we get to verse 19, we will read something that suggests that Paul may have been instrumental in Philemon's coming to faith in Christ. In all likelihood, this would have occurred during the Apostle's three-year ministry in Ephesus, as we read in Acts 19. As we noted when reading Colossians 2, verse 1, it does not appear that Paul has ever visited Colossae, certainly since there has been a Christian church there. He saw to it the establishment of the church by sending Epaphras, one of his assistants, to the town, which was not far removed from Ephesus. We read in Acts 19:10 that during Paul's stay in Ephesus, the gospel spread outward from the great city of the province to the towns further distant. And Colossae was one of them. Was Philemon in Ephesus on a business trip when he first encountered the Apostle Paul and the gospel of Christ? Did he come to Ephesus after hearing about Paul from Epaphras and wanting to get this new message, as it were, from the horse's mouth? We can't say. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. We don't know how old Paul was at this point. If he was, as might be most likely, something around 60 years of age, which you young people need to realize is really not very old at all, it remains the case that many things determine how old one is. 60 was older in the first century than it is in the 21st, and Paul had packed a lot of living into the last 30 years of his life. But an old man and a prisoner is now going to ask a favor of a friend. It's harder to refuse an old man and a prisoner, especially one who loves you. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. The language of father and child suggests that Paul was instrumental in Onesimus's coming to faith in Christ. How that happened, we don't know, but that it happened in Rome, we do know, because Paul says plainly it occurred during his imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Paul loved Philemon, but he loved Onesimus as well. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now it all becomes clear. While an unbeliever, Onesimus was Philemon's slave, but now he has become Philemon's Christian brother. Verse 11 seems to suggest that while Philemon's slave, Onesimus, had been less than satisfactory, perhaps an unwilling worker. Verse 18 may suggest that when he fled Philemon's home, he may have robbed his master as well. The fact is, Onesimus was, by fleeing, guilty of a very serious crime, according to the law of that time and place. And in other circumstances, returning to his master in this way could very well lead to his death. You can certainly imagine some anxiety on Onesimus's part as they grew closer and closer to Colossae. I can imagine Onesimus saying to Tychicus more than once, "Now, he's going to read the letter before he sees me, right? So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self." Twist. "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." It has been suggested, seems plausible, that Paul hoped and expected that when he arrived in Colossae, as he hoped to do, being released from his imprisonment, that Philemon would release Onesimus, if he had not already done so, to accompany Paul on future missionary journeys. "Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Next Lord's Day evening, I want, Lord willing, to address the burden of this letter so far as our own lives are concerned. This evening, I want to consider an important question raised by this little letter and a number of other passages in the New Testament. Namely, why do we not find an explicit condemnation of slavery in the Bible or in the New Testament? The reason this is important is because so many people have cast aspersion on the Word of God because it does not contain that explicit denunciation of the institution of slavery. And I want to clear the Bible from that accusation in your hearing this evening. This has often, as I said, been taken to be a defect of the Word of God, an instance in which the apostles, in effect, were found to be men of their time, sharing the prejudices of their culture, unable to see that all men have been created equal and that human slavery is an affront to human dignity. Some nowadays further accuse the New Testament teaching, and so Christianity, as having been complicit in the institution of slavery as it was practiced in the American South. "Paul failed us," they say, "by not saying straight away that a Christian could not own another human being as a piece of property, and that the Christian faith and slavery were simply incompatible. After all, didn't slavery's defenders in the South, even the Presbyterian Robert Dabney, appeal to the fact that slavery was regulated in the New Testament, but never abolished or condemned? Dabney argued, and I quote, that the Bible teaches that the relation of master and slave is perfectly lawful and right, provided only its duties are lawfully fulfilled. Dabney even argued, however desperately, that God himself was a slaveholder, hardly an argument he could have used had there been an explicit condemnation of slavery in the pages of the Word of God. So it is that some, including some evangelical people, whose teaching you may read or hear at one point or another, have argued that while the Bible is the Word of God, its authors are not above failing to grasp the truth that we can see so clearly. The Bible, in other words, should have condemned slavery per se, in itself. And the fact that it did not does not reflect well on Holy Scripture. It should have condemned slavery root and branch, as it should have taught They go on to say the full equality of men and women in the community of faith, as meaning that the headship of the man in marriage must come to an end, as must the reservation of the church's offices, elder and minister and deacon to men. The two matters are nowadays almost always brought together in the evangelical polemics of gender. And slavery is used as an argument for why we need to correct the Bible with respect to gender, as we must correct it with respect to slavery. Others, in defense, have argued that modern people mistake the nature of the social and economic situation of the ancient world, that there was no simple way to end slavery without consigning former slaves to lives of want and destitution. After all, most of the Roman Empire, by this time, most of its population were slaves. Others have argued that the teaching of the New Testament, in fact, does require the abolition of slavery where it is possible, but in a way that does not or did not attach to the fledgling Christian church the reputation of a dangerous, subversive, revolutionary movement that the government would be right ruthlessly to crush. In seeking to answer this question ourselves, why no explicit condemnation of slavery, and in seeking to gain a right understanding of the Bible's viewpoint, let me make a few preliminary observations. Slavery was a universal feature of life in the ancient world. Vast numbers of virtually any society were owned by, were the property of, a relatively few others. In the Old Testament, we read a great deal about slaves and slavery. The law of Moses included elaborate provisions for the treatment of slaves, laws governing the acquiring of slaves, laws governing the length of their service, laws requiring their release under certain circumstances, and so on. But biblical slavery was so different an institution as virtually to require a different name. And there is nothing in the ancient world remotely like the civilizing teaching about slaves and masters that we find not only in the New Testament, but indeed in the Bible as a whole. Something you must remember when you're in your next conversation about this. God's people knew what it was like to be slaves from their time in Egypt, and they were reminded of that experience repeatedly in the Word of God. Redemption from Egypt for them had meant deliverance from bondage as human slaves. They were to treat their slaves with kindness and respect and dignity, precisely because they knew how hard life was for a slave, having been slaves themselves. There's no suggestion anywhere in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, that people ought to be happy to be slaves, or that it was as good a way of life as any other. Let my people go, God said to Pharaoh, and the unspoken but perfectly clear assumption lying beneath those words was that slavery was a condition of life that no kind man would ever wish on another. Later in the Old Testament, Israel was enslaved again, and God's prophets made it perfectly clear that their slavery was punishment for their sin and unbelief. If slavery is cruel punishment, then obviously, according to the Bible, it's a curse, not some alternate or alternative lifestyle. In Deuteronomy 23:15, for example, there is a law that can be found in no other legal code of the ancient world, forbidding Israelites to return runaway slaves to foreign masters, and in fact requiring those runaway slaves to settle or to be allowed to settle among them. The Bible makes no bones about the fact that slavery is a curse. That's why we read Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:20 and 21 saying that if the opportunity should arise for a Christian slave to gain his freedom, he should by all means do so. So it's clear enough that there's no sympathy for slavery in the Bible, no ignorance of its indignity, no failure to reckon with its hard lot. The accusation that the Bible takes some kind of superficial view of slavery is demonstrably false. The Bible loves freedom, and that is what His people find in Christ. Whether or not they could find social, economic, and political freedom immediately. It would eventually be theirs, and meantime, they were granted the greatest, the most precious freedom of all, that of membership in the family of God. The Bible is an intensely realistic book. It did not and does not hide the fact that one of the worst features of slavery was the opportunity it provided for a wide range of injustices. That's why the law of Moses was so careful to curb precisely those abuses of the institution that make it so immeasurably worse than it already is. Dabney himself, interestingly, admitted this openly in the years before the Civil War. Slavery, he said, was a system where the black is punished with death for an offense for which a white man is only imprisoned a year or two, where the black man may not resist wanton aggression and injury, where he is liable to have his domestic relations violated in an instant, where the female is not mistress of her own chastity, where the slave is liable to starvation, oppression, and cruel punishments from an unprincipled master. Even years later, Dabney argued that if Southern slavery were not reformed, if its injustices were not made unlawful and punished as unlawful, the Southerners would no longer be able to claim the Bible in support of their institution or defeat the argument of the abolitionists. All of this, alas, he forgot as soon as the war began. But in the Bible, the slave had to be treated with dignity and with justice. If the master struck his slave, for example, and knocked out a tooth, he had to set the man free. If a man married a slave, she could no longer be his slave. She had to be treated as his wife, and therefore as an heir of his property. There could be no kidnapping of people in order to enslave them or sell them into slavery. Indeed, according to the law of Moses, anyone who did what the slave traders did, who staffed the plantations of the American South, was to be put to death. All of that was utterly destructive of slavery as an institution in the ancient world and in more recent times. As destructive, as we will see, was Paul's admonition and exhortation to Philemon. Again, nobody can read the Bible with an unprincipled mind, or an unprejudiced mind, rather, and believe that it's friendly to slavery. Do you remember that the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, included slavers, by which he meant slave traders, in a list of sinners excluded from salvation, a list that includes murderers, the sexually immoral, liars, and so on. The accusation that Paul was weak on slavery is in effect only an accusation that he didn't put things the way we might put them today, which is in fact an entirely different thing. The fact is, and this we need to remember in our conversations with others, the fact is all of us in the modern world think about and speak about slavery today only because of the way the Apostle Paul spoke about it long ago. On the other hand, slavery in the ancient world was a universal condition. It was not confined to a single race or a single class of people. It was spread over the entire demographic of the Greco-Roman population. One of the truly odious features of British and American slavery was its having been confined to a single race of people, and so its identification with that race and its service as an instrument of racial hatred and racial arrogance. As you remember, it was not originally so. A number of white people came to the New World as indentured servants, which is to say they had sold themselves into slavery in order to acquire the means by which to begin life anew in another part of the world. But of course, they were able to work themselves out of that slavery into freedom again. Hardly anyone complains about that kind of slavery nowadays, but that was almost all of the slavery actually allowed in the Bible and by the law of Moses. A temporary condition meant to redress economic hardship and restore opportunity. In a world without banks, without bankruptcy laws, without a welfare system, one wonders precisely how someone would have otherwise escaped the ruin of financial misfortune. Many Christian slaves were owned by unbelieving masters. Indeed, most Christian slaves were owned by unbelieving masters. The question of slavery or its abolition was an entirely theoretical one for them. The question for them was not whether slavery was good or bad, they knew that, or that whether it should be reformed or abolished, that was not a possibility. The question was, as a Christian and as a slave, what am I to do now? That's the question they asked. That is the question Paul answered, and it was the only question and answer that actually mattered for most of them. But for owners of slaves, the heartfelt and honest application of Paul's gospel principles, the recognition that the believing slave was now a brother in Christ, the acceptance of the fact that the slave owner himself was now also a slave of the Lord Jesus, all inevitably meant that the relationship between owner and slave was transformed root and branch and became something more, indeed something much more, than what we today think of as the relationship between an employer and an employee. Paul obviously accepts these implications as a matter of course. And Philemon verse 16 and the phrase, no longer as a slave, makes that perfectly clear. Perhaps some of the difficulty modern Western Christians have today in appreciating the way in which this issue is addressed in the Bible is due to the fact that they do not, as the early Christians so manifestly did, revel in the fact that they had become the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Few of our modern compatriots in the church would ever think to say, as did the mid-20th century remarkably perceptive French Jewess turned Christian Simone Weil, Christianity is preeminently the religion of slaves. Slaves cannot help belonging to it, and I among them. The fact is, slavery did cease and ceased to exist as an oppressive condition of life in Christian society. People were no longer identified by Christians as slaves. If they continued to be the property of someone else, that was simply a detail of their employment and their life circumstances. It didn't matter to them, to their lives, to their value. Roman cemeteries, as I mentioned in a previous sermon, virtually always identified the dead as a slave, if he were a slave. But you do not find that identification for the Christian dead in the catacombs. Six, the inevitability of this is confirmed by the fact that Christian slave owners did in fact grant freedom to their slaves in large numbers, and it was Christianity that brought an end of the formal institution in due time. People forget that it is precisely the ethics of the New Testament and no other that have led so many in the world to the conclusion that slavery cannot be tolerated. It was a Christian crusade that brought slavery to an end in the United States, and before that, brought it to an end in the British Empire. If, alas, there were, to our shame, Christians who defended the institution and participated in it and took financial gain from it, it was also Christians who finally prevailed in destroying the institution, both as a practice and as an idea. People forget that slavery in various forms still exists in our world today. Immense numbers of human beings are slaves by any other name, and great numbers of them are slaves in name as well as in fact. Those people live in countries whose cultures have not been transformed by the leaven of the gospel. There are slaves, even in the United States of America, particularly in the sex industry, but they are not enslaved, they are not owned, they are not ruled and controlled by evangelical Christians, but invariably by people who are devoid of Christian sentiment. Take all of this together, and it serves, I think, as a wonderful and very important recommendation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Word of God, and of our Christian faith as a liberating power in human life. And a recommendation of the ethics of the New Testament, practical and useful in any and every life situation, even if you happen to be a slave, but altogether radical in their social and political implications. We can face, as Christians, we're willing to face straight away the terrible disgrace that has been visited upon our faith by vicious forms of slavery practiced through the ages by people who called themselves Christians. We can face that and should and must face that precisely because nobody can read the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, and think such treatment of other human beings acceptable behavior for a Christian. The golden rule, which the Lord Jesus cast in a more radical form than you find it in any other religious tradition, by itself should have eliminated the enslavement of the Indian populations of the Caribbean, the traffic in American slaves, or the practice of apartheid in South Africa. Why doesn't Paul simply tell Philemon that Onesimus can't any longer be a slave because Christians cannot hold slaves? Why don't we read in Philemon or Ephesians 6 or Colossians 3 and 4 that all Christian slave owners must release all their slaves forthwith as an act of obedience to Christ and the gospel? Well, the answer to that is twofold. First, in effect, that's precisely what the Apostle Paul did say. And second, he said it in a way that would best protect the interests of the slaves themselves, of whom there were a great many in these Christian congregations, of slaveholders, and of the gospel of Jesus Christ, just then making its way out into a slaveholding world that could not imagine life without the institution of slavery. We're aware, aren't we? Any decently educated person ought to be aware of how the argument against slavery proceeded precisely on the principles laid down in the Word of God and on no other principles. Whether the missionaries in Africa in the 19th century, David Livingstone and others, raising the hue and cry against the mistreatment of other human beings by the slavers and those who purchased their product, or those in India demanding that the British government put an end to sati, the practice of cremating the wife upon the death of her husband as if she were nothing more than a piece of his property, or the crusade led by William Wilberforce in Britain or the abolitionists in the United States, the argument was always a biblical one. It proceeded on principles laid down in the Word of God that can't be found in the philosophies and the religions of the world. Frankly, the anti-slavery movements throughout human history have been exclusively motivated by Christian concern, and it is almost impossible to imagine those movements without the influence of the Bible. We are more familiar with those movements I've mentioned, but they're hardly the only ones. One of the greatest books ever written in the history of mankind was by the Spanish priest Bartolomé de las Casas, entitled The Only Way to Draw All People to a Living Faith. It was written in 1534, at a time when an ostensibly Christian nation, Spain, was at one and the same time both protesting its concern to win the population of the West Indies to Christ, while all the while Indian women were being taken for the use of Spanish soldiers, their men worked to death in the mines, their children left to starve, whole populations reduced to slavery. And when the Indians had the temerity to protest this treatment, whole villages murdered at once. In De Las Casas's great book, he argued that the only way they were ever going to win the Indians to Christ was for Christians, who the Spanish presumably were, or at least professed to be, for the Christians to treat them with love and respect, to preserve their dignity as bearers of the divine image, to treat them as Christians believe Christ had treated them, and to embody in that treatment the good news of love and liberty, which is being proclaimed to them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The argument of that book is relentlessly biblical. We sometimes accuse Roman Catholics of being too far removed from the teaching of the Bible, but you could never accuse De Las Casas of that. The argument of that book is one biblical text and principle on top of another. He had no difficulty whatsoever arguing that the enslavement and mistreatment of the Indians was contrary to everything Christians are taught in the Word of God. The Spanish didn't want to hear that argument. They hated De Las Casas for his interference in their mad dash to get wealthy. He was, during his lifetime, referred to as the most hated man in the Indies. But that doesn't prove that the Bible didn't contain an argument against the enslavement of other human beings. It proved only that these people weren't Christians at all. What Paul urges, commands, and expects of Philemon is that he treat Onesimus in accordance with his Christian faith. And according to that faith, as Paul put it in Galatians 3:28, there is neither slave nor free. And what is more, the gospel being a message about forgiveness, and Jesus himself saying that if we don't forgive others, God is not going to forgive us, there is a spectacular sequel to this history in Philemon. It can't be proved beyond any shadow of doubt, but there seems to be no particular reason to doubt the reliability of the account of early Christian documents that report it. Years later, in the early years of the second century, Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, while being escorted to Rome as a prisoner to face their martyrdom for his faith, wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus. In the opening few lines of that letter, he writes this: "In God's name, I received your large congregation in the person of Onesimus, your bishop in this world, a man whose love is beyond words. My prayer is that you should love him in the spirit of Jesus Christ and all be like him. Blessed is he who lets you have such a bishop. I'm sure you deserved it." So did Onesimus continue as Philemon's slave? Apparently not. A man who had become a close associate of the Apostle Paul was a natural choice for the leader of the Ephesian church, a church not very far distant from Colossae, where Onesimus, not yet a Christian, had once lived and served as a slave. Isn't that what you think would have happened? Philemon being a Christian man, the argument that Paul made to him being as irresistible as it is. The Christian faith has always been and must always be a cultural force, a principle of transformation, a power that lifts people up, betters their lives, purifies their relationships, and makes them a friend to others. There isn't a thing about your faith that isn't good, not only for you, but for every single human being on the face of the earth. And not only good, but far better than that offered by any other religion or philosophy of life. I want you to have the confidence of your convictions. I want you to realize what tremendous good has been visited upon the life of mankind and how immeasurably poorer the world would be without the Christian faith. The fact is, Christianity did put an end to slavery as an acceptable institution of human life. No other religion did. Certainly no secular ideology ever did. This is one, but it is only one, of Christianity's impressive accomplishments in human history. But the need for that cultural and social transformation, even in this respect, has not disappeared. We have no chattel slaves to grant freedom, but we will find, as the early Christians did, that living by the principles of the gospel, our lives will have to be a repudiation of so much of our present culture and the recommendation of another life, another society, another future. We must never allow the radical theology and ethics of the New Testament to be domesticated in our minds. They are as fully revolutionary as ever they were in ancient days. And in a culture like ours, with people enslaved to so many things, money, pornography, drugs, alcohol, broken relationships, it is our faith that remains the only sure and certain path to true freedom for them or for anybody else. It's ours to announce and to practice that freedom before the world, the true freedom that comes to everyone through absolute submission to Jesus Christ. Amen.